We live in a crazy, mixed-up world today. And his humorous science fiction book, Douglas Adams, the name of the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams, he writes a little parody about our foolishness and its results during his discussion of, on an amazing animal that he made up called the Babel fish. I'm not going to go into what that is, but here's what he says about this, just parodying how mixed up and foolish we humans get. He said, "Now this is a bizarrely improbable coincidence that anything so mind-bogglingly useful could have evolved by chance. Some thinkers have chosen to see this as a final and clinching proof of the non-existence of God. The argument goes something like this. I refuse to prove that I exist, says God, for proof denies faith, and without faith I'm nothing. But, says man, the Babel fish is a dead giveaway. It couldn't have evolved by chance. It proves you exist, and so therefore, by your own arguments, you don't. Oh dear, says God, I hadn't thought of that, and promptly vanishes in a puff of logic. Well, that was easy, says man, who goes on to prove that black is white, and then is promptly run over at the next zebra crossing." We get so mixed up in the way that we look at truth and how we treat other people. God blesses us with His Word and with His truth, with the ethics of the gospel, in order that we can then share those blessings with the rest of the world so people don't get run over at the next zebra crossing. And these first eight verses here are describe three blessings that God gives us that can be shared as a blessing to the rest of the world. The first one is the blessing of security and good leaders. That's found in the first two verses. And the next blessing is a knowledge of the truth, which can be communicated to others. And that's in verses 3 through 5. And then the third blessing is the gospel ethic, and I'll explain that some more, but those are in the last three verses, 6 through 8. Let me just read through the whole passage to begin with, and then we'll look at these three blessings. "Look, a king will reign for righteousness, and as for governors, they will govern for justice. And a man will be like a lee of the wind and a storm shelter, like streams of water in a drought, like shade of a ponderous rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of the seers will not be plastered, and the hearers' ears will pay attention, and the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the stammering tongue will hasten to speak clearly. Never again will the fool be called generous, and as for the miser, he will not be said to be noble. For a fool speaks folly, and his heart does iniquity, to practice corruption and to utter error concerning Jehovah, and to cause the soul of the hungry to be empty. He will cause the thirsty drinkers to want. A miser's methods are evil. He has devised to destroy lowly men with speeches of falsehood, even while a needy man pleads for justice. But a generous man has devised generous things, and he stands firm upon generosity." Look at this first blessing in verses 1 and 2, and that is the blessing of security and good leaders. Notice the prepositions in verse 1, 2 or 4 righteousness, 2 or 4 justice. That is the emphasis in this verse. There's going to be a king with a government under him that God will provide, and this government and this king will create justice and righteousness. Imagine how good it would be to live in a land where the political leaders don't push their pet social theories and projects and don't line their pockets with tax money and pass off our tax money to their cronies, but they make sure that the court system is just and that the laws are righteous. In the book of James, the apostle tells us that there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that is the one who's able to save and to destroy, and that is God Himself. He is the ultimate lawgiver and judge. He is the one who's able to create justice and righteousness. He alone can give us the proper definition for justice and righteousness. They can't be voted by a democratic vote. As for governors, they will govern for justice. This government will be one where there's good leadership, and it's a blessing to everyone. The Bible talks about what it takes to be a good governor in the book of Exodus. Moses' father-in-law comes over and observes the way Moses is governing the Israelites, and his father-in-law Jethro says to Moses, "Select able men who fear God, men of truth who hate unjust gain." Think about that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had these biblical qualities in all of our government leaders? They are men of God. So because the men of God would therefore know God's definitions for what is just and right. They're able. They're competent. They're men of truth. They tell the truth. They don't lie. They don't tell half-truths or exaggerate. And they hate unjust gain. Can't be corrupted. The princes and rulers in Isaiah's time were unjust. They were, throughout the book of Isaiah, we've already seen in chapter 1 and 3, especially, about the injustice of these men and how they hurt the poor people, and they took money from the poor and used it for their own selfish purposes. They were called unjust in chapter 30. Because they were going down to Egypt to make treaties instead of going to God for help. But we've also seen prophecies in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, and chapter 11, and chapter 16 where God has said, "I will set up a righteous government." This is fulfilled. John Calvin, in his commentary, focused on how Hezekiah fulfilled this. But the fulfillment of this is much bigger than just Hezekiah. The fulfillment, the ultimate righteous, just government is that which is instituted by Jesus Christ. And that government is good not only when Jesus is followed as our leader, our goal, that is a blessing not only in church government, but also in civil government. And so, with this government, this good and righteous government that God institutes, people can become places of refuge and help and shelter. Verse 2, "A man will be like the lee of the wind in a storm shelter, streams of water in a drought, the shade of a ponderous rock in a weary land." This storm has, this word for storm has been used already in chapter 30 to refer to the Assyrian army that was threatening Israel. It's been used in chapter 28 to refer to the Babylonian army that would eventually overwhelm Israel. But God has also promised to protect His people from the storms. The storm last night was a doozy. But God promises to be a shelter from the wind for us and to protect us from the pressures that we can't handle on our own. Not necessarily the physical wind, although perhaps He does protect us in ways we don't even realize, keeping the tornadoes from going over our houses, but figuratively, He also provides a place of protection from the pressures of life when we trust in Him. He provides streams of water. These are the same streams that He mentioned in verse 30, that God would open up on the mountains, water. And He provides a rock that can be a shade and a shelter. This rock was used in the last verse of the last chapter, and chapter 31:9, to describe the king of Assyria who was going to run away. He was a rock that people had trusted in, but he's not a trustworthy rock. God alone is the rock who is trustworthy, who won't be moved. And it provides a solid foundation that we can build our lives on. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul and Timothy make that explicit. Jesus is that rock, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus is the rock that gives God's people the ability to uphold justice and righteousness and pass that blessing on to others. And Isaiah 4, verse 4 and following, it says, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm." God calls us to take refuge and protection in the shelter of the rock He provides, which is Christ. And then, when we are anchored to that secure foundation, we are then able, as it says in verse 2, to us as humans, can become like the lee of the wind, a storm shelter to other people. Isaiah 33, verse 15 says, "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain, his refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king and his beauty." And chapter 25, verse 4, it speaks of God being a defense for the helpless, defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, and like a heat and drought. God is our rock of protection from the wind and sun, so we in turn can become a shelter for others, offering water and shade in a weary land. Every time we step into our calling at home or at work or at school, if we are trusting in God as our rock, and then offering kindness to others, we're fulfilling this prophecy. We're setting up the kingdom of justice and righteousness following the example of our King Jesus. So that's the first blessing that God gives us that we can pass on to others, is security in the rock that can be a blessing to other people as we take leadership. Second thing is a knowledge of the truth that we can pass on to others. Verses 3 through 5. "Then the eyes of the seers will not be plastered over. The hearer's ears will pay attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. And the stammering tongue will hasten to speak clearly." These are all the curses that Isaiah has spoken of earlier in chapter 29 and in chapter 6. He said, "You won't listen until I'm going to blind the eyes of your prophets. I'm going to cover the ears so they can't hear my word." And now this curse will be reversed. In chapter, I think it was chapter 28, the princes and the seers were stammering because they were drunk. This Hebrew word for stammering is not found anywhere else in the Bible, although a word with the same letters in different order is found in chapter 3:8, describing the leaders of Israel who were drunk and speaking against God, and it's also found in chapter 28 and 33, describing the foreign tongue of the enemies, the Assyrians that were coming against Israel. Their understanding was hidden because they looked to their own way instead of looking to God's way. They were wise in their own eyes instead of seeking God's wisdom. These are phrases that Isaiah has used throughout his book already. In chapter 40, Isaiah says, "Only God has understanding, because no man can inform God of anything." Chapter 40, verse 14. Who can inform the Lord? Nobody can. The Lord already knows everything. He has nothing to learn from us. He has perfect understanding. And when we understand that, and we start looking to God for understanding, then we receive the blessing of understanding ourselves. These rash, hasty, reckless people that it talks about here in this verse are people who will hurry to speak clearly. They'll be fluent. They'll be able to speak distinctly. In other words, communication from God is opened back up because the sin which has blocked their fellowship, the rebellion and disobedience that we talked about in the last chapter, that rebellion and disobedience has been done away with. The people have confessed their sin to God. God has forgiven them, and the lines of communication are open again, and people are able to understand God and His wisdom. The source of all knowledge and understanding is God and His Word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs. The impulsiveness which got people into trouble before will become an asset in the future as they are able to hurry and be the first to communicate well. An illustration of this is the Apostle Peter. He was always the impulsive one, saying, "Oh, let's do this," and Jesus was saying, "No, that's not time for that. Let's go kill." He was the first to pull out his sword and kill the soldiers that were coming after Jesus to crucify him. And Jesus said, "It's not time for that." And healed the Jesus. Peter was this impulsive one, this hasty one. But then, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter becomes the first to clearly proclaim the gospel. In Acts 2, he's the one that stands up and clearly explains the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. The hasty one became the first to communicate clearly. That's a transformation that God can do in our lives. John Calvin wrote in his commentary, "It is through the kindness of Christ that a tongue to speak and a mind to understand and ears to hear are restored to us. Riches, possessions, and everything else in which men commonly judge the happiness of life to consist ought to be reckoned of no value in comparison to these blessings of understanding God's Word and His truth." He goes on to say that to distinguish between the covetous man and the bountiful can only be done by Christ's light, which He shines by means of the gospel, by exploring the deepest corners of the human heart, and brings us to spiritual and inward obedience. God's people were mixed up. They were calling foolishness generosity. They were calling stinginess nobility. They're mixed up. These words in verse 5 are translated differently by different translators. I'll just read some of them. For the fool, the King James calls him a churl. NAS calls him a rogue. Owens calls him a knave. NIV and ESV call him a scoundrel. E.J. Young is one of the best modern commentators on Isaiah. Says he thinks it means a crafty or deceitful person. Literally, it means one who holds in. A noun form of this word is a container, something that can scoop or a container, an instrument. One who holds in. He's someone who keeps things for himself. He's stingy. He's a miser. Now, this person is being called noble, honorable, generous, respected, bountiful. The root meaning of that word has to do with being free and independent. And kind of by association, it was the landowners who were free and independent. They weren't having to work for someone else for their living. And that kind of has expanded to mean someone who's a nobleman, a person of means and wealth, because they're independent, they own their own land. Nobleman. That's totally inappropriate nomenclature for a miser, stingy, foolish, rogue, scoundrel. And again, the same thing the fool or a vile person, the King James calls it, and in the Greek Old Testament they're called a moron. They're being called generous or noble or liberal. That's wrong. They're calling people by the wrong names. And it says in verse 5, this won't happen any longer. Falsehood will not be perpetuated by this false nomenclature which obscures the knowledge of the truth. Right is going to be called right, wrong is going to be called wrong. There are many examples of this kind of problem in our world today, isn't there? Two bills were just passed in the House of Representatives last week. One of them is called the Local Law Enforcement Hate Crime Prevention Act. Funny thing about this is it has nothing to do with local law enforcement, even though it's called the local law enforcement. It's all about federal law enforcement getting involved at the local level. And it's not about hate crime prevention either, which is the name of it. It's about the prosecution of, not the prevention of. It's the punishing of, not the prevention of, hate crimes. And if you go down even deeper into it, you start to realize this isn't even a fair and just way of dealing with hate crimes, because what it actually does is creates a class of people who get special treatment. If you're a homosexual or an African American or something like that, you get extra benefits for law enforcement. Whereas if you happen to be white or straight, you don't get the extra benefits and justice. Names can make things sound so good, but they can be entirely wrong. The mind of the hasty will discern truth, it says in verse 4. We see this all the time in the media, too, don't we? In fact, when we see an advertisement, I don't know how many of us, at least those of us who've gotten some experience in life and are a little bit older, have realized that what we see on the TV and hear on the radio and see on the newspaper, we don't even expect it to be entirely true. We have gotten so jaded. When we see a commercial that's saying how wonderful a product is, we automatically know it's not all true. We know that they're spinning it in the best positive light and it's not entirely true. And does that really help our economy and our country when we start just accepting that people can start saying things which aren't true and just start trying to filter it, well, we've probably this much of it isn't true. Our country is accepting falsehood and lies, the wrong names for things. I was talking with a trucker who was saying that everyone fudges on the logs, the mileage logs and the time logs, and so he said he could not honestly report how he did his trucking, carrying goods from one city to another. It's because everybody fudges, and if he were to tell the truth in his log, it would expose everybody else's lies, and he would get fired because nobody would want that. Does that really help our commerce for our country to accept what's not true and just live with it? We have this in our government with the welfare system. We have a system that offers all kinds of things, all kinds of benefits to us. College loans, house loans, food stamps, welfare, Medicare, all kinds, millions of different kinds of programs that are offered to us, but they're not free. They're not really free. They come at the price of more taxes, more inflation, and more dependence upon government handouts. That's not true generosity. We call it welfare, but is it really contributing to the welfare of our nation? God, when His truth is known, will start sorting out the categories and calling things by the right name. We call things, we use slang phrases, say something's wicked good. Well, which is it? Can't be both wicked and good. C.S. Lewis comments on this in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the witch comes, sends a messenger to Aslan, the great lion who represents Jesus, and the dwarf is the representative of the witch. He comes up to Aslan and says, "The Queen of Narnia and Empress of the Lone Islands desires a safe conduct to come and speak with you," says the dwarf. "Queen of Narnia, indeed," said Mr. Beaver. "Of all the cheek piece, Beaver," said Aslan, "all names will soon be restored to their proper owners." That is part of what God does. One of the blessings that God gives is to restore the proper names to the owners, to call the wise man wise and the fool foolish, rather than getting those things switched around like happens in our confused, mixed-up culture. When we're reconciled to God and we find our security in Him, He becomes our shelter from the storm. He becomes our living water, our rock. Then we start understanding the truth and start turning things right side up again. And the way all this comes about is the third blessing. It is the gospel, which is just an old English word for good news, the gospel. The third blessing is gospel ethics. Ethics is determining what is good and what is bad. And these next three verses, 6 through 8, contrast the ethics of the fool with the ethics of nobility, or the ethics of the gospel, as I'll show by comparison to New Testament verses. When He ascends the judgment seat, Calvin says, Christ will show what is the disposition of every person. For so long as he does not exercise the office of a judge, everything remains in confusion. The wicked are applauded because they have the appearance of piety, and the most excellent men are despised. But Christ is said to have in his hand a sieve for separating the wheat from the chaff in Matthew 3:12. And this sieve is the gospel. We'll show how this separates the wheat from the chaff. It provides an ethical system to determine what is good and what is bad. Verses 6 through 8 say, A fool speaks folly, his heart does iniquity, to practice corruption and utter error concerning Jehovah, to cause the soul of the hungry to be empty. He will cause the thirsty drinkers to want, and the miser's methods are evil. He is devised to destroy lowly men with speeches of falsehood, even while the needy man pleads for justice. But the noble man, or the generous man, makes generous plans, and he stands firm upon generosity. Look at this. There's nine things I see in here that the fool does wrong in verses 6 and 7. I'm going to try to hit them as quickly as I can. Look at the ethical system of the fool. 9 points. Verse 6, first, he speaks folly, or nonsense, or villainy. The fool speaks foolishness. That's his ethical system. Contrast that with the gospel according to David. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the evil one and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Wow. Without mentioning the name of Jesus, that's the gospel right there. That is the gospel in the Old Testament. God saves them from the evil one when they take refuge in Him. And then the mouth of the righteous begins uttering wisdom. The gospel changes the ethics and the deeds of God's people. So we begin speaking wisdom. and justice. Second thing, in the fool's ethic, his heart works or inclines toward or is busy with iniquity, wickedness, vanity, and evil. His heart does what is evil. Contrast that with the gospel in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed on God will be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see how that happens again? The loving kindness of God our Savior appears and He saves us through Jesus Christ, and then we're careful to devote ourselves to good works. The gospel transforms our ethics from being directed towards evil to being directed towards good works. Third thing, the fool's ethic, he practices corruption and ungodliness or profaneness, hypocrisy, lawlessness. Now, this profaneness is doing the opposite of God's will. It's making war against God and consequently against other people as well, because the love of God and man go together. As Jesus said when He summarized the whole law in Matthew 22, He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That is the gospel. God calls us to love Him, and it results in loving our neighbor. Fourth thing, he utters or speaks or spreads error. The fool speaks error concerning Jehovah. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." It's that same word for error or wandering. Contrast that with the gospel in Peter. Peter wrote, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, let it be as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and dominion forever." Once again, instead of speaking error, we speak truth, as one speaking the oracles of God, so that God may be glorified through Jesus. That's what happens when we receive the gift of the gospel. Fifth thing, the ethics of the fool are to make empty or leave unsatisfied the soul of the hungry. Leave the hungry people hungry. Contrast that with the gospel according to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she sang about the child in her womb in Luke 1:53. "He has filled the hungry with good things." She's speaking of God's work and bringing Jesus, and says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." That is the gospel ethic. God is one who fills the hungry with good things, not deprives people. When we're reconciled to God, we help the poor rather than take advantage of them. In Isaiah 58, which we'll get to later, God teaches His people, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loose the bands of wickedness? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry and bring the poor into your house? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. And you will be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." A lot of the same language in Isaiah 58 as we've encountered here in this chapter. Jesus, speaking of water, sixth thing. The fool's ethics are to deprive the thirsty of their drinking. Just like depriving the hungry of bread, he deprived the thirsty of drink, getting drink. However, later in Isaiah, God promises in chapter 41, verse 17, that when the poor and needy seek water and their tongue is parched with thirst, the Lord will answer them and will not forsake them. And Isaiah 55, he says, "Hey, everyone, come, if anyone thirsts, let him come, anyone who thirsts, come to the water." And then Jesus repeated that same passage later on in his ministry, in the book of John. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," quoting Isaiah 55. The ethics of the gospel are to provide living water for those who are spiritually thirsty. And that living water is Christ. We become a river of water, it says in verse 2, a stream of water. The living water is Christ. We're the channel that carries that water to people. Verse 7 gives us the seventh part of the fool's ethic. His ethic is to use instruments or weapons or methods or devices for evil or wickedness or lawlessness. Not only is his attitude and practice evil, but so are his instruments and methods. Contrast that with the book of Romans. Romans 6, verse 10 and following, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Do not present your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." Our instruments become instruments of righteousness because, unlike the fool's ethic, which uses instruments for wickedness, when the gospel comes and transforms our lives through Jesus, then we start using our bodies and our other instruments for righteousness. Number 8. He devises or makes up plans or counsels that are wicked, evil, lawless. These plans, he constantly is scheming and dreaming up plans that are wicked, that are going to create bad things. Contrast that with the kind of plans the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 15. Listen to these plans. "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions," where he is in Greece, "and since I have longed for many years to come to you in Rome, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on in my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Man, listen to the big plans of this man. He's in Greece. He's telling the Christians in Rome, "I want to come out and see you, but I'm going to make that part of a larger trip because I'm going to also do some preaching in Spain. But first, I've collected some money here in Greece that I'm going to take over to Jerusalem to help the poor people." Preaching the gospel in new areas, enjoying fellowship with believers in Jesus, delivering financial aid to the poor. These are gospel kinds of plans. And the ninth, whatever that number is there, he seeks to destroy or ruin the lowly, poor, meek, and afflicted people by lying or deception or slander. Even when they are asking for justice, he destroys the poor by deception. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says that the spoil of the poor was in the houses of the princes in Jerusalem. And God reprimands them in verse 15 of chapter 3, saying, "What are you doing, beating up my people and grinding the faces of the poor? They're being foolish rulers. They're turning aside the needy from justice and taking away the rights from the poor of God's people, that their widows would be prey and that they may rob the fatherless." This lying and deception and falsehood and stealing are the modus operandi of the fool. That is the fool's ethic, to steal and destroy and lie. And of course, these are the characteristics of their father, the devil. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Elsewhere it says that Satan seeks to steal and kill and destroy. That's the nature of Satan. And that is the ethics of foolishness. Steal, kill, and destroy. Tell lies. The gospel, however, presents a new ethic. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When we're reconciled to God, we become followers of the way, the truth, and the life, leaving the deception behind and becoming people of truth, creating God's ethics, gospel ethics in the world. As generous or noble men, we devise noble things, stand on nobility or generosity. The way the Hebrew grammar is here, and I won't go into all the details of it, but it's a strong contrast, an emphatic contrast between the fool and the noble or a generous man. A strong contrast is offered here between these two guys, between justice and falsehood, between truth and lies. The principle here. Here's another way of describing the difference of the ethical systems of foolishness versus the gospel, and that is whether they are based on selfishness or unselfishness. The ethical system that is not self-centered and looks to God's word to define good from bad, right from wrong, that is an unselfish ethical system. The foolish ethical system looks to human interests and says, "What is in my interest? That's good. What's not in my interest? That's bad." That's a selfish ethical system. The gospel teaches us to use God's ethical system, to look to Him to define right and wrong. Our actions also are divided by this principle of selfishness. Are we generous or are we stingy? Are words that are used here in this passage in Isaiah. The stingy actions are self-centered. How can I act in such a way that I get more benefit? The noble or generous man acts unselfishly. He's generous without expecting a return that will benefit him. Jesus talked about that in Luke 14 when he told his disciples, "When you prepare a feast, don't invite your friends and brothers and family members so that they may later invite you back over. That instead, when you prepare a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and lame and blind. You will be blessed then because they have nothing to reward you with." When we stand on God's ethical system, Isaiah assures us of four things. God's plans will stand, and I'm just going to, he says, "I declare the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God's counsel will stand. Second, evil plans, evil people, and idols will not stand. In chapter 28, Isaiah said, your agreement with hell will not stand. Third, God will judge, and it's God's judgment that will bring the downfall of all those who do not stand on God's, on the gospel. And fourth, God's people, through that judgment, will remain standing firm. the generous man stands firm upon his generosity. Don't worry, you will not fall if you trust God. The gospel has the power to transform a whole nation if people are willing to trust God and act on the gospel. This happens in the country of England. It saved, and you can see a contrast between what happened in the French Reformation versus what happened in the Industrial Revolution of England. Both happened close to the same time. Both, you know, they're neighboring countries. And they had many of the same social things going on. You had these poor working class people. You had rich nobility. And in France, the poor people revolted and there was a bloodbath. Thousands and thousands of people were killed. And there was a huge government revolution. That didn't happen in England. Why not? I believe it is because of gospel ethics that were held in the hearts of God's people. First off, England embraced the reformation of the church, whereas France did not. This left them with a difference in their church and religious backgrounds. England had a much stronger religious position because they were embracing God's word through the Reformation. And then through the preaching of George Whitefield and later John Wesley in England, most of their preaching was directed towards the poor working classes that never went to church and had never heard the gospel. And God used these great revival preachers to instill a system of gospel ethics. They were able to teach thousands and thousands of the poor workers in England that God's word is truth and that God can be trusted. They need to give their lives to follow Christ. And then they taught them about ethical systems, about working heartily as for the Lord rather than for man, rather than being lazy. And also Wesley talked about Wesley taught you, there's a quote from him, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. These kind of gospel ethics preserved the country of England from the bloodbath that France experienced during that time of revolution. When we trust Jesus Christ and are reconciled to God, we receive the blessings of peace and security and knowledge of the truth, gospel ethics, but they're not blessings to be kept to ourselves. They're to be shared with others. You are a minister of reconciliation, wrote Paul and Timothy in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And interestingly, they mention the same three blessings. He died for all, Jesus died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who rose, who died and rose again on their behalf. Talking about that king, that the one who is the rock and security and protection, whose death and resurrection save those who believe in him. And then it goes on in verse 16, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him. This the transformation of knowledge is also talked about right there in 2 Corinthians 5, just as it is in Isaiah 32. And then third, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. There's the transformation of the gospel into a new ethic. Now all these things, these blessings, are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Don't hide this light under a bushel. Share the blessing with the world. You are a minister of reconciliation. Let us pray.